Amen. Thank you, Peter. That's a great prayer, isn't it? Help him, Lord. Help us, Lord. Yes, indeed. You probably remember that we're looking at new wine values, and I'm on the fourth pair of values today, as Peter's mentioned already: leadership and every member ministry. And in each of these sermons, in each pair of values, I'm going to sort of earth the sermon a bit by focusing on Jesus. What did this mean in Jesus' life? And also on us. What might it actually mean in our lives? John Coles from New Wine explains this one like this. We want to train and deploy anointed and courageous church leaders while also equipping every Christian to serve like Jesus in their home, church, work, and life place. When a church is healthy, well-led, and full of well-equipped church members, then there'll be a natural, spontaneous expansion. Any healthy living organism created by God naturally replicates, reproduces. Plants replicate, trees replicate, animals replicate. And the church is a living organism created by God. And when it's healthy, the church naturally reproduces. And that spontaneous expansion of the church, historically, that's happened when the church is not dominated by religious professionals. But it's actually happened when the people of God are truly moved by God and when they're guided by empowering leaders. In other words, leaders who encourage the people to do things. And revivals, historically, have normally been started by people who've been on the fringe of church life, people who've been hungering and thirsting after the presence and the power of God, and who want to be empowered to be witnesses. So that's why it's important that every member in the church plays their part. I think one of the best recent church developments has been when church members expect and experience and practice the gifts of the Spirit in ordinary everyday life, not just in the church building, but outside, everywhere, anytime, any place. Because what we're wanting is for each member of the church to understand that every day of the week, wherever they are, 24/7, in that place, they can live for Jesus and live like Jesus. They can be empowered by the Spirit. They can use the gifts of the Spirit to witness to the wonder of Jesus and the love of Jesus. That's what Phyllis has just been talking about, isn't it? Ordinary, humble members telling people about Jesus. And at the same time as every member being empowered, the church has to be led, of course, in a structured way. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, everything should be done, but it must be done decently and in order. And that means we need to actually lead churches in outreach, not simply to keep the peace or develop a holy huddle, a holy club, but with a significant purpose to lead people to Christ and to change our community around. And the best unity in the church comes from a well-led church involved in mission. That means leaders who are anointed by the Holy Spirit and equipped to lead the people well and bold in their own witness to non-believers and courageous in taking decisions about church life. Now you may say, well, what's that got to do with me? I like the way Peter started, didn't he? He said, do you lead in your own household or in your workplace or whatever? I saw one or two people thinking, I'm not sure who's the head of our household. Dear wife, who's the head of our household? Yes, various questions going round. But we all have a role, don't we? In some way or other, perhaps with our neighbours or our colleagues or our family or in our home or in our club or wherever it may be. And faith means that we need to actually be bold in our witness. Some people say faith is spelled R-I-S-K. We want leaders who are prepared to take risks, adventuring, for the kingdom of God and for the advance of the church. Not just to build a big church or anything, that's not the point, but so that church members can lead and serve and be like Jesus in their homes and workplaces. And I think ideally each church member should be both learning and also teaching, passing it on to a little group of their own, those whom they're in contact with, so that we have leaders all the way down the line, if you like. Revival, if it's to come and if it's to last, has got to be a people-based movement. Power belongs to the people. So that's why these values are important, both leadership and every member ministry. How about Jesus himself? I think this is where it gets exciting, because in Jesus we see what God is like. And I chose that passage where Jesus washes his disciples' feet, because for me that's the most challenging passage about leadership in the Bible. And Jesus, in that passage, he's setting them a leadership example. There are many times in his ministry where he shows authority, aren't there? Where, for example, the crowds are pressing in on him and clamoring for him and saying, stay with us and teach us more. But Jesus says, no, I have come to proclaim the kingdom, so I'm moving on to the next village. Or, for example, where he commands unclean spirits and casts them out, or where he commands healing for those who are sick or in need. Jesus shows authority indeed, but in this passage it has a different outcome, doesn't it? God in Jesus shows a new quality of leadership which has hardly been seen in the world before, and that is servant humility. I love the songs that John and Sue chose, particularly at the start of our service. The Servant King. This is our God, the Servant King. Meekness and majesty. He kneels in humility and washes our feet. I wonder if you spotted in that passage where verse 3 says, Jesus knew, what did he know? He knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. What did he do? Lord it over everybody? No. What did he do? He got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing and wrapped a towel round his waist and poured water into a basin and washed their feet. He knew that he was in that position of authority and power, and so he showed them how to use authority and power. And that, I think, puzzled them. How can a deity be humble? How is that possible for God to take a place of humility? That's the puzzle set in Isaiah by those servant songs. You remember those prophecies about the suffering servant who will give his life. How can Jesus kneel and wash the disciples' feet? That was the job of a servant. And then to go on and lay down his life for his friends, the ultimate in terms of servanthood and humility. We use the word minister, don't we, in so many areas of our national life. And it literally means a servant. It's the Latin word for a servant. And so we've tried to have government ministers, meant to be servants of the people. And indeed a prime minister, the chief servant of the people. Clergy are known as ministers of the gospel because of this example of Jesus. We seek it, don't we, this model of servant leadership, but it's so hard to actually achieve it. It's a paradox. It's hard to grasp. Surely, vicar, leaders need to take authority, don't they? Surely nobody will follow a servant, will they? But Jesus shows us how to lead truly in the topsy-turvy kingdom of God by showing an example of love and care and by serving. And then he says to his disciples, "Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I've set you an example that you should do as I have done for you." And Jesus also demonstrated our first reading, the gifts of the Holy Spirit, throughout his ministry. I find it fascinating as I read the Gospels. I don't know if you've spotted this, but Jesus, in his encounters with people, as he healed people and as he taught them and so on, he demonstrated time and again these gifts of the Spirit that Paul talks about. I love to sort of spot them, to look at a gospel story and to say, well, what was Jesus there? Was he using the gift of wisdom, or the gift of knowledge, or the gift of prophecy, or the gift of healing, the gift of miracles, the gift of distinguishing between spirits, discernment of spirits? He uses them all from time to time, except possibly the gift of tongues and interpretation of tongues, curiously, I don't know why. But he encouraged his disciples, his followers, to do the same as he did, to follow him, to do what he did. It's been remarked on, hasn't it, that Jesus left no buildings behind, no temples or anything, no books or writings at all. As far as we know, he wrote on one occasion in the ground, in the sand, and then it blew away. Jesus left no films or videos. Well, of course he didn't. He left no programs of study, no organizations even. What did he leave? 12 frightened men and some hangers-on. And he told them to wait for the Holy Spirit and then to go out and tell people about him and about the kingdom. And on the day of Pentecost, you remember when the Holy Spirit came in power on all of them, not just on some of them, on all of them gathered there. And they began to do exactly that. They all began to speak of the kingdom and of what Jesus had done. Every member ministry, not just one leader speaking all the time, but everybody taking part. Even in his lifetime, Jesus encouraged them to do what he had been doing. He sent them out two by two into the surrounding country, and they reported back to him with great joy, that thrill that Phyllis talked about, that even the demons respond to us in your name. They were thrilled and excited, weren't they? And he asked questions of his disciples. He challenged them. Everybody can have a go. Come on, you take part and get excited as you see God at work. So what might it mean for us, coming into land, I promise, leadership and every member ministry? Well, I think it doesn't mean a hierarchy of status and power. Sometimes the church has done that, hasn't it? Almost sort of mirroring the secular state, saying, well, we're going to have thrones and palaces and all that sort of thing. It doesn't mean that. Jesus washing feet meant that leaders are there to serve. And it doesn't mean some do everything and others do nothing. I'm sure it doesn't mean that. Christopher told us last year about a church where nobody gets a second job until everybody has a first job. Could we do that? Could we? Would it be possible even? Church warden and that's your lot. Nothing else. One job. Have a second one when everyone has a first job. It's a tough standard, isn't it? But wouldn't it be fun to try? I think it would. And nobody can say, well, I've done my bit, vicar. Let someone else do the jobs instead of me. And nobody can say, oh, I couldn't possibly. I'm too shy. Or I'm too busy. Or I've got so much going on. One vicar received a letter like this. Dear vicar, There are 566 people in our church, but 100 of them are frail and elderly, so that leaves 466 to do all the work. But 80 of them, well, they're young people at school or college, and that leaves 386 to do all the work. But 150 of them are tired business people, so that leaves 236 to do all the work. 150 of them are busy with children, which leaves 86 to do all the work. But 15, well, they live too far away to come here regularly, and that leaves 71 to do all the work. And 69 of them have said they've already done their bit for the church, and that leaves you and me, but I'm exhausted, so good luck to you. No, it's not right, is it? That's not right. It shouldn't be like that. Everyone gets involved. And not just because the jobs need doing. Actually, because it's good for the church as the body of Christ that we're all involved, all taking part. Saved to serve used to be the motto, didn't it? That God has called us, he saved us, in order to serve in the kingdom, to do as Jesus did. We are all in ministry. So the fourth pair of values here is that slight tension between leadership and every member ministry. But the leadership is servant leadership. And the ministry is for all of us, all together. Amen.